Let us pray. Our most gracious Father, be with us today. Lead and guide us through your word and enlighten our hearts that we might love you, that we might find joy in all that we do in your service to others and to yourself through our worship. We thank you once more that we can hear your word and that by your word we will be changed. We ask this all through Christ our Lord. Amen. Stir up, O Lord, the wills of your faithful people. The opening petition for our collect of the day, the one that we'll be praying throughout this week. It's an appropriate prayer, I think, as we come to the end of a church year. Next week is Christ the King Sunday, the Sunday before Advent. So in 2 weeks, we'll be starting the church year once more, beginning in Advent, anticipating on both ends, Christ's return, but also His first coming. Looking forward to celebrating His birth, but also looking forward to His return as King, just as we're doing right now, these last few weeks of November. We're looking forward to Christ's return. We keep hearing these parables from Him about His return. In some way, they all relate to His coming again. Simultaneously, they all relate to our own death and our meeting Him. After all the people that Jesus spoke to and was preaching to and telling these parables to, they all died before His return. And so I think it's appropriate to have that double-edged meaning. That on one hand, it is focused toward His return, but it's also these parables are focused toward our meeting Him. Whether it is in this life by His return or through our deaths, as Paul said, whether awake or asleep, we'll all be together when Christ returns. And we will all encounter Him, one with each other, in that return. Today's parable is focused on talents that were given to a group of servants. But as we're looking at this, I want to come at it from a slightly different perspective from how we often think about it. We usually focus primarily on those talents given, on what people did with those talents. But I want us to step back and think about that last man and his response to his master, what he said to him. And to lead us to consider, what is our view of our master? How do we understand our God, our Father, to be? As we look at this, I want that to be at the forefront of our mind. How do we think about our Father in heaven? And so as we look at this passage, let's just walk through it. Jesus began very short with the beginning of this parable. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, that it being the kingdom of heaven. It will be like a man about to go on a journey who got his servants to come to him and he gave them property. He gave them parts of his property in preparation for him to go out, for this man to go to do what he's got to do. Something that jumps out at me about this is that those talents are gifts. He gives them gifts of money, huge sums of money to take care of while he's away. It's a gift. He does give according to each servant's abilities. He knows his servants. He knows what they're capable of. He knows what they're not capable of. But nonetheless, he still gives them all great gifts. A talent could be worth as much as 6,000 denarii. That's about 20 years worth of labor. So if we think about that in today's money, I mean, if you average out about $50,000 a year for a living, that's a lot of money. That's getting close to over $1 million per talent. Even the servant that he only gave one talent to because he had less ability than the others was still given close to $1 million. But it's not really about the amount of money. It's just simply that this master gave gifts freely. It makes me think of in Ephesians when Paul talks about Christ descending. He says he had to descend in order that he might ascend. And leading a host of captives with him, he gave gifts to men. He poured out gifts upon his people. That's what I think of when I hear this. That the master gave to to his servants gifts of money. Some, one to five talents, one two talents, and the third just a single talent, according to their ability. And that's okay. Like I said, he knows his people. He cares about his people. He doesn't want to overwhelm them. He doesn't want to make them feel as if they're in a position that they have to do something that they're incapable of doing in that sense. But nonetheless, he still gives them these gifts. Now think, with giving those gifts, there is that written expectation of you're going to do something with this gift I've given you, with this these talents I've given you. And after giving it, he goes on his journey. He leaves. He goes away. And what do his servants then do? Well, two of them went to work. They took those talents and they put them to work in the marketplace. And the reality is, each of them doubled the amount that they had been given. The five talents became 10. The two talents became 4. It doesn't say how long that took, except that after a long time, when the master returned, they had doubled the talents they had been given. But the third servant, he went off and hid his one talent. He just simply dug a hole and buried it. We don't know why he does that at this point. We just know that for some reason he takes this gift and he hides it. He buries it away and keeps it from being noticed or seen. That leads me to think about how the scribes and Pharisees, who are obviously being represented by this unfaithful servant, what they did. They took the gifts of God, His Word, His covenant, His promises, His sacrifices, all of the law that led and guided Israel, that took care of them, that helped them see their need for a Savior, their need for God to be there, for Yahweh. A law that declared that I will be your God and you will be my people. And they hid it. They buried it under other laws, under other regulations, ways that kept people from getting to the heart of what that law was doing. That law that would drive people to Christ. That law that would drive them into the promises that God would come and save them once more. That even though He had saved them once from Egypt, He would continually be saving them, lifting them out of who they were, and making them into new people, leading and guiding them, providing for them all that they need. Those scribes and Pharisees hid that good truth, that good beauty, that wonderful knowledge from the people. They made the people fearful of God. They made them mistrusting. They drove them from God. In the process, they created a bad picture of who God is. By hammering out all of these extra laws and making it seem that it was incapable for forgiveness and mercy to ever come to them, they made God seem like a tyrant. They made God become a picture of someone who's just looking to get even with you, looking to build, to tear you down, looking to put you away, to constantly punish you. That's what that servant is ultimately pointing us to. That talent he was given that was supposed to go out and become more to be used for the master's sake was hidden and buried and put away, covered up. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. And Jesus goes on to tell how these men responded to their master's return. The first two responded joyfully. They came up and said, "Master, you gave me this many talents, and now look, it's been doubled. Here's your money. Here's what is yours." And the master replies to both of them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." What a joyful thing to think about. That in taking the gifts that the master had given and using them appropriately, the master rejoices over his servants. It's almost a slightly ironic statement when he says, you've been faithful over a few things, considering how much these talents were really worth. But it pales, that value pales in comparison to what this master is going to put these servants in charge of now. Likewise, when Christ returns, he'll take his people and we'll be put in charge of everything. He even says that we'll have charge over angels themselves. In some mysterious way, we will be co-rulers, co-regents, co-kings and queens alongside Jesus over this whole universe. That all that the Father has given us in the here and now will pale in comparison to what will be. But then that one last servant comes up and says, Master, I know you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. At the return of the master, this last servant continues to live out his fearfulness. He confesses that he views his master as a hard and cruel man. He's unjust. He takes from others, as he says. He harvests where he hasn't sown. He gathers where he's not scattered. He takes from others into his own wealth. He's unjust, cruel, mean, a scoundrel. That's how this servant viewed his master. He viewed him as one who couldn't be trusted, who couldn't be trusted to be joyful over little things. And the master replies appropriately, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. The master takes what the servant says and says, well, if you knew that I'm like that, why didn't you do something with the money? You could have at least given it to the bankers who would have invested it, who would have used it, who would have given us interest for all that it's worth. If you really think I'm that way, that I'm so cruel and unjust, then why didn't you at least do something instead of hiding it? You demonstrate your utter laziness, your utter wickedness by refusing to even do the smallest gesture with this gift I gave you. The servant had a particular view of his master. And since the servant lived with that view for all those years, for all that time, the master acts on that view. The master responds as though that view is perfectly true of himself. He acts as a cruel man toward this servant who believed him to be nothing but cruelty. If that's really how I am, then I'm going to act that way towards you. Because you've had plenty of time to recognize who I really am, to recognize the great gift I gave you, and to do something with it. There was time. Just from that response, we know that the master wasn't necessarily concerned with seeing all the money doubled, seeing all these gifts doubled. He was concerned with them just simply being used appropriately, something being done with them, something being used. And likewise with us, all that we have are gifts given to us freely by God. Our time, our possessions, our wealth, our very lives, our friends, our family, our jobs. All of that is gift. All of that has been freely given by the Father and redeemed and made useful for Him in our relationship to Him. And us having come to Christ through faith, all that we have has been redeemed and therefore can be used appropriately, can be used and made and doubled and gifted back to the Father, returned to the Father at the end, returned to Jesus. And of course, the greatest gift of all, amongst all those things, is the Holy Spirit Himself. The one who comes and dwells with us, who connects us to the Father, who connects us to Jesus, and through that pours their love into our hearts. And in that love, we know the Father and who He truly is. We know Him not to be this cruel and unjust man, one who harvests where he hasn't sown. We know Him not to be that way because of the Spirit in us. But yet we become blinded too easily and fall back into our old ways, believing the Father to be that way, believing Jesus to be that way. With the Reformation having just passed, our celebration of it, I think of all the medieval artwork. Beautiful artwork. Wonderful artwork. And yet, so much of it merely depicts Jesus as this coming judge who rains down condemnation or salvation. And too often when people looked at that, they only saw themselves in that area of condemnation. They only saw them as people who would receive no mercy. And that's what makes this recent medieval painting that was discovered and believed to be by Leonardo da Vinci so wonderful and so unique, probably painted in the early 1500s toward the end of his life. It depicts Jesus simply looking out of the frame, looking out of the painting at all who observe the picture. And Him holding His hand up in blessing and holding a globe representing all of the universe, that it's all in His hands and is simply named Savior of the world. That picture is unique in depicting Jesus in a merciful way. Not one standing over in judgment over all people, but one standing and offering blessing to His weak people, to His beleaguered people, reminding them that mercy comes from Him. And recognizing how God truly is, seeing His picture, seeing Jesus as one who is merciful, not merely a judge looking to condemn, but one who brings mercy, who takes our brokenness and redeems it for Himself. Seeing Him in that light creates new responses, creates new work in us, creates new life. So that even us as being servants without much ability, even with a meager giving of one talent in comparison to servants who might receive five talents, we can still take that. And having the right view of a loving God, of one who is graceful, one who is merciful, we can take His gifts and use them. Live out in those gifts. Love and serve those around us. Invest our time, invest our lives in others. Wherever we are, we're given that opportunity. But that opportunity depends on us viewing the Master rightly, viewing our God rightly, seeing Him as a joyful man, as a joyful God, who will respond joyfully to our meager works, who will look down and say, "Well done, good and faithful servants. With very little I gave you to begin with, and yet, you were faithful. You lived lives of faith. You lived lives of trust. You lived lives believing I am a king and a master who rejoices over you." And in that, you served, you acted, you used all of your gifts well. What joy that will be. That we live by faith right now, knowing the words of Scripture, knowing that Jesus dies for us, that He takes from us our brokenness, our sinfulness, and redeems all of us. What joy to see the fulfillment of that in Jesus' return. To not look with hesitation, to not look with fear and trembling, but to look with joy and determination, with perseverance, empowered by the Spirit, that great and foundational gift, the one who makes us capable, who gives us new abilities and redeems old abilities, who works in us continually and dwells with us wherever we are, so that we won't be wicked and lazy servants, so that the gifts and talents that have been given can be used and rejoiced in and enjoyed. And so while this passage is about these servants' responses, at the root of it all is how these servants viewed their master. Two servants trusted him and believed him to be a fair and just man and took that wealth that they were given and increased it. They worked with it. They responded trusting in their master, in confidence that he would not belittle them for mistakes made. The third man is condemned because he refuses to do anything with the gifts. With a great gift, he simply buries it and puts it away because he doesn't trust his master. He doesn't love his master. He doesn't think that he is one who will rejoice over him. That poor view of the master led him to reject the master, led him to reject the opportunity to love and serve his master, to go out and do something with the gifts he was given. So today, how do we look at the Father? How do we look at Jesus? Do we step back and recognize while we are sinners, He still rejoices over us because He took that sin away from us? Do we rejoice that He's given us gifts and opportunities to love and serve Him? Or do we look at those things and think, why should I do that? That's not worth anything. Or do we look at them as overwhelming, breaking us down, being a burden to love and serve our Lord? If that's where we are, then let's turn back. Let's remember, we don't serve a God who despises us. We don't serve a God who is cruel and unjust. We serve a God who loves, a God who rejoices, a God who wants His people so badly that He comes and takes what separates us from Him upon the cross. How anyone can look at God and think He is cruel and unjust when we have a picture of Jesus that shows a loving and caring God, a compassionate God who is full of mercy? I don't know. I don't know how people can look at Jesus and think the Father despises them. How they can think the Father and Jesus are so far apart in their behavior. So may we see Jesus as that true picture of the Father, one who loves, one who's compassionate and merciful, and one who's given us gifts to be used, to be empowered by Him, that we might find joy in being faithful servants, that we might find joy in our service toward Him and toward others. And so let us know our Lord as our Savior, as our compassionate and merciful Master. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.